Tonight is our third lesson in the series of lessons on getting connected with the Holy Spirit of God. And as we've already said a couple of times, probably the more proper terminology for us to use in a study like this, in a setting like this, would be more like strengthening our connection with the Holy Spirit of God. Because I think we all understand the important connection that is made with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit when we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we live our lives as God's children, we certainly need to be strengthening not only ourselves, our knowledge, our wisdom, based on what God's Word tells us, but we also need to strengthen the connections. Many of them we've already talked about this year in our Sunday night series, and we certainly need to strengthen our connections with the Holy Spirit. Tonight, we come to that very controversial subject that doesn't really have to be controversial. I say that it doesn't have to be controversial because, well, in fact, let me back up. That what I mean by that is it does not have to be something that there is controversy over. Just because there is more than one possible interpretation of the way that the Spirit dwells in us. You already know that there is a great deal of controversy over that because there is disagreement over the question of how. And we want to look at a little bit of that tonight, but I can tell you the honest truth. At this point, we may come to what you think is a more abrupt conclusion to this lesson than maybe you were expecting. Because we have made it our aim throughout this whole series to base our study on what the Bible says. And one of the reasons why there is a great difference of opinion, even in our brotherhood, regarding how the Holy Spirit dwells in Christians, is that the Bible does not specifically say in a very clear way how the Holy Spirit dwells in us. But I want to present some information to you tonight that will hopefully bring us to the conclusion that no matter how the Holy Spirit dwells in us, the important thing is that He does. And so let's approach this in this manner. We'll ask the question, does the Holy Spirit dwell in a Christian? And I think all of us would right at the very beginning say, well, yes, absolutely. The Holy Spirit dwells in every child of God. Every faithful, serving Christian has the Holy Spirit dwelling in him or in her. Now, I'm not trying to cloud the issue, but I want to give you a little bit more information to go along with this subject matter. And let me just state it like this. God the Father dwells in the Christian. In John chapter 14 and verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." Somebody says, well, now, that could be understood as a sort of a figurative reference to God's approval of those who are obedient. Okay. Let's go to 1 John chapter 4, verse 12. "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." And verse 15 of the same chapter, 1 John chapter 12, says, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. God abides in him and he in God. God dwells in the Christian. Christ dwells in the Christian. Probably one of the most familiar passages of Scripture that you've been hearing for the last several weeks, and it's prominent in one of the new songs that we've learned just recently, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. The Apostle Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. It is nevertheless no longer I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Did you catch that part? I read it kind of fast. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17 says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. You being rooted and grounded in love. And Paul goes on to describe some of the things that those brethren in the church there at Ephesus need to be striving for, the things that he's praying for them. I don't know that I've ever heard anybody raise a big controversy over how God dwells in the Christian. I don't know that I've ever heard anybody say, well, now, wait a minute, based on Galatians 2:20, just exactly how does Christ live in the Christian? Never heard anybody ask that question. Let's take it a step further. The Word of Christ dwells in the Christian. Now, you're very familiar with Colossians 3:16, where Paul said, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, as I said at the beginning, I'm not trying to cloud the issue, but I've never heard anybody ask those questions. How does the Word of Christ dwell in us? How does Christ dwell in us? How does God the Father dwell in us? The fact is, it doesn't matter how God chooses to bring that about. The fact that he does is the important thing, and we recognize that and we accept that. But for some reason, when it comes down to the Holy Spirit, we stomp our foot and demand to know, well, now, just exactly how does that happen? And, you know, books and books and books have been written trying to convince people of one side or the other of just exactly how the Spirit dwells in the Christian. Brethren have literally fallen out with one another because brother so-and-so doesn't see it my way, or I don't see it brother so-and-so's way. Those things really ought not to be. Let's look at it in a little bit different way, and let's raise that question again. Does the Holy Spirit dwell in us? We've already made reference to the fact that it's a very controversial subject, but I would suggest to you that in answer to that question, there are three possibilities. Number one, there is the possibility that the Holy Spirit dwells in us in a personal manner. That means the Holy Spirit himself, God's Spirit, whom we've already established the fact from Scripture, is personal. This possibility number one is that the Holy Spirit, the personal Spirit of God, he dwells in us personally. Or, number two, many people would say that the Holy Spirit dwells in us not personally, but in some other manner. And usually the manner that is most often described is through the Word of God. The Holy Spirit dwells in us through the Word. Now, there are surely a lot of different facets of that position that I really have not heard explained, but as I understand it, generally speaking, those who hold to that position say that when one obeys the gospel of Jesus Christ and begins that relationship with God and begins to learn more and more of God's Word, and God's Word then literally becomes a part of their heart, their thought process, the principles of it live there in an individual's heart, so that we are helped and aided and guided by the principles of righteousness. They become our thought process, and the Holy Spirit of God, who is the author of the inspired Word of God, the Holy Spirit in that manner lives in us through the Word. Some have even used the term representatively, trying to make the point that the Holy Spirit, His presence is represented by the reality of God's Word in our hearts. There is a third possibility. The third possibility is that the Holy Spirit does not dwell in us at all. Except I want to suggest that we can throw that one out the window right at the very beginning, because that position defies everything the Bible teaches us. In fact, some of the most clearest passages of Scripture in the Bible have to do with God's Spirit living in God's people. For example, Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Paul said, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." Did you notice that, first of all, it's a reference to the Spirit of God? Is he talking about something else when he says the Spirit of Christ? No. The two terms are synonymous. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit. Verse 11 of Romans chapter 8 says, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." It's hard to argue with something that plain, that clear. The Spirit of God, his Spirit, dwells in you. Paul was writing to the Christians in Rome. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Very similar is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." One more verse, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 14, where Paul says, "Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." There are plenty of other passages that we could cite that make the same kind of statement regarding God's Spirit living in God's people. And so there we have it. We've got the Scriptures promising us that God the Father dwells in us, Christ dwells in us, the Word of Christ can dwell in us, and the Holy Spirit dwells in us. But again, the only thing that people really get all worried about is how the Holy Spirit lives in us. At the risk of sounding a little bit too flippant or casual, I think I want to ask, what does it matter? What does it matter how God chooses to allow His Spirit to live in His people? There is a very marked difference of opinion as to how it happens. But as long as we believe and teach that the Holy Spirit lives in us, and we don't hold to any kind of idea that is opposed to the clear teaching of Scripture. Now, let me give you an illustration of that. There are some who say that the Holy Spirit lives in us directly, personally, and He empowers us with miraculous abilities. We understand that that's not true. That's opposed to what the Scriptures teach. The Holy Spirit does not live in us for the purpose of enabling us to perform miracles. The Holy Spirit did come upon brothers and sisters in Christ in the first century for the purpose of confirming the word that was taught, validating that they were indeed messengers from God and that their message was the message of God. But the Holy Spirit does not live in us anymore to miraculously empower us to do anything like that, because there's no need to confirm the word. We have the word written, recorded for our use. Then there are those who say, well, the Holy Spirit lives in us directly, personally, and the Holy Spirit gives us urges and messages and stirrings. That's not true either, according to the Scriptures. Everything that we need in order to serve God in righteousness is provided for us. Peter talks about all things that pertain unto life and godliness, and he ties that discussion to the revealed will of God, the knowledge of God's will and God's ways, and the physical blessings that He gives us. Someone says, well, the Holy Spirit surely lives in us and enables us to miraculously have the things that we need. Wouldn't that be taking away from God's providence and God's providential care? Why do we insist that there has to be a miraculous connection today with the Holy Spirit? I do not know the answer to that question. But back to the point at hand, as long as we believe and teach that the Holy Spirit dwells in us, and as long as we don't hold an idea pertaining to that that opposes the truth of Scripture, there shouldn't be any division among us. There can be differences of opinion. Brother Gus Nichols, many years ago in his wisdom, said this. He said to all who obey the gospel from the heart, the promise of God will be fulfilled as God planned it, whether or not we understand how the Spirit dwells in us. I find it very difficult to take issue with that. If we obey the gospel from the heart, the promise of God's Holy Spirit living in us will be fulfilled however God planned for it to be, and I don't have to understand it in order for it to be real. Brother Moses Lard, in the Gospel Advocate commentary that he wrote back in the late 1800s, said that the mode of this indwelling we do not affect to understand. Now, I may need to interpret that for us, because that's not modern terminology. That's how people used to write and speak a long time ago. When he says we do not affect to understand, what he means is we don't really have the ability to understand. And his next statement clears that up. It is inexplicable. The fact of it we accept, but we venture on no explanation. You know, I think those are some of the wisest words I've ever read on the subject. We don't need to pretend to understand it all. We need to accept the fact of it. But we don't need to draw lines and fall out with each other and get mad because everybody doesn't agree with my opinion as to how the Holy Spirit lives in us. Let me close this part of our discussion with a very simple illustration. And Brother Gus Nichols used this illustration many times effectively in both his speaking and his writing. And there were others who used it. And I feel like Brother Nichols may have originated it, but he may not have. But in any case, it's been attributed to him. Brother Nichols said, "There is living within me the human spirit." He said, "I can't feel it. I can't see it. The only way I know how it got there is the Bible tells me that God put it there. But as to how God put it there and how it works while it's in there," he says, "I really don't know." He said, "However, the fact that I don't understand even how my human spirit operates doesn't mean I don't have the human spirit." And he said, in much the same way, we don't have to understand all of the things about the Holy Spirit insofar as how it lives in us, how God actually puts it in us. We've got a pretty good idea when he puts it in us, but how he does it, I would say that's God's business. I think it's a pretty good illustration. Let's just trust and believe the fact. Let's don't insist on being able to understand it when the Bible doesn't give us a good explanation of it, and then we get mad when everybody doesn't agree with us. I mentioned a couple of lessons back that there were several of our songs in our songbook that we need to exercise caution with pertaining to the words. And as we conclude tonight, I want to call your attention to three or four of them. But before I do that, let me say a few words about poetic license. Now, you may not know what poetic license is, but it is a fact of the literary world, and it has become an accepted fact regarding the words of songs, and especially hymns and religious songs. The idea is that poetic license grants the writer the permission, so to speak, to take a concept and illustrate it in words that may be highly illustrative. In other words, not exactly word for word what the Bible says. We sang a song just a few minutes ago that leans heavily upon poetic license. Calm down, there's not a thing in the world wrong with it. But when the song says regarding Jesus, "When he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land, What a day, glorious day that will be. And you know, I'm just like you. That is exactly how I want to picture it. That is exactly how it would be if I could set the stage and write the script and it would work out exactly like that. But I don't find those details in Scripture. In fact, I find quite a bit of evidence in Scripture that points out the fact that heaven will be so grand and so wonderful that it will far surpass any ability we have to even understand it, let alone describe it. And so we're left to describe heaven and long for heaven in terms that we are familiar with here on this earth. But I can promise you, earthly things, earthly descriptions, and earthly limitations will not be found in heaven. That's poetic license. Poetic license, as you can imagine, is something that we don't need to get carried away with, but it is permissible. You've heard me lead the song, "Cleanse Me" or "Search Me, O God." And I have sometimes with an explanation told why I don't lead the fourth verse. Here's what the fourth verse of that song says. O Holy Ghost, revival comes from Thee. Send a revival. Start the work in me. Thy word declares Thou wilt supply our need for blessing now. O Lord, I humbly plead. Somebody says, well, you're being a little bit too nitpicky there. I understand why someone might say that. I do think we need to be very careful. We don't need to give the impression to anyone who might not know the Scriptures well. I don't want them to think that a spiritual revival in my life involves me sitting around and waiting on the Holy Spirit to give me the right kind of urging. Spiritual revival comes from my heart when I am pricked in it by the truth of God's Word. And if God's Word has become old and dusty and out of style and old-fashioned to me, I hope someone can convince me of the validity and the life of God's Word as it was revealed through the inspired writers. That same, some people say, old book that we still have today, there's where the revival is centered. Here's another one. We've sang this one a few times lately. I always leave off the third verse. I always ask our song leaders not to lead the third verse. That's been pretty easy as long as I've been the one loading the songs in the PowerPoint. The third verse of "Thank You, Lord" says this. Please reveal your will for me so I can serve you for eternity. You're waiting for God or the Holy Spirit or whoever to reveal His will to you? No, it's already been revealed. There isn't a later revelation coming. We have all things that pertain unto life and godliness already. There isn't going to be a further revelation or a further revealing. That's why I say that third verse of that song is unscriptural. Now, we've got a few songs that the Holy Spirit does play a prominent role in the wording of the songs, and I would think that most of us probably hadn't even really noticed all that much. For example, that old familiar, "Take Time to Be Holy." In the fourth verse, the second half of the verse, thus led by his Spirit to fountains of love, thou soon shall be fitted for service above. You know, every single one of us is led by his Spirit. When we open this book and read it and follow its instructions, that's how we are led by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit inspired the men to write this book, and when we follow it, we are following the leading of the Holy Spirit. A couple of other songs are very similar to that. Christ Lives in Me, based on Galatians 2 and verse 20. The third verse, yes, he lives, though reason cannot see eternal life in his will for me, that my steps are sure where the Spirit leads. Again, that's absolutely true. As long as I'm following the leading of the Spirit in this book, I just don't need to be mistaken about the idea that the Spirit is going to lead me in some way other than this word. Another new song that we've recently learned, there is a Redeemer. There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. That is true. God has left his Spirit in every single one of us. That's all we've been talking about tonight. God's Spirit living in us as we do God's will and following the instructions of his word. I believe every word that we sing is vitally important and needs to be absolutely true. We don't need to depart from the accuracy of Scripture in order to have words to sing that just happens to come with a catchy tune. Again, poetic license, I'm good with that. But we need to be careful. Again, we need to be as thoughtful as we possibly can about the words that we sing. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing this song.